Lord in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to just to gather around together and to praise you and to thank you and to think back of things that we've never seen with our eyes, but we see with our faith because we've read the story so many times and we've, most of us at one point or another, have even acted a part of that story, that Christmas story. Jesus, I pray that we wouldn't get lost in the secular today, but we would be caught up in the wonder of what truly happened. Salvation come to earth because of the love of the Father. Lord Jesus, fill us with not only the joy of that and the joy of our salvation and the joy of being able to walk with you through the years of life that you give us, Lord, but I pray that you'd give us an anticipation for a time when we will see you face to face. When the babe born in Bethlehem becomes for us someone that we're looking eye to eye with. And seeing the glory that he had with the Father before he came here. Lord, fill us with the anticipation of that, Lord. And whatever's happening in our lives today, and we know Christmas time can often have many difficulties and the challenges and sorrows, we pray, God, that today you would fill us up with joys and wonders and anticipation and thanksgiving and love for each other, God, that you would be glorified in our lives, Jesus. And this week, as we walk through the events of this week, whether it's at in schools or work or around our neighborhoods or in our family, God, we pray that this would be a blessed season where we would love one another and each of us would feel the presence of the Lord, that Lord that came in Bethlehem so long ago. Bless this time this morning, God. We give you praise for what you're going to do in our hearts today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas. Turn in your Bibles. Oh, let's see. Let's do the Christmas story today. What do you think? I'll have you turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to go through a number of scriptures there, but I have a number of things that I want to share with you today. I've titled this today, Hallelujah, What a Savior, which is a kind of a theme that you normally would expect to hear at an Easter program. And yet, the Savior was born in Bethlehem. That was the news that the angels sang from heaven over the shepherds. And so, we want to take some time thinking about our Savior. What a Savior. And glorify him this morning. Last Sunday, in our verse-by-verse study through the Bible, we left off in Matthew 27:35. And when we left off there, Jesus was physically being nailed to the cross. And we talked about the horrors of all that he endured as he was going through that thing that was prophesied so long ago. We slow walked our time through that. And it wasn't to gain some emotional effect. It was so that we would be circumspect about what Christ did for us, about the cost of it, and the pain that he suffered on our behalf. And so as we walked through all of that, we saw things that had been prophesied before for at least 700 years, and some of them even longer than that. But in Isaiah 53, let me just read you a few of the things that were given there 700 years before Christ went to Calvary. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." This next phrase caught my attention. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." And the reason I guess it caught my attention was because going through what we went through last Sunday, it's so graphic. Not only did we have the Word of God that was walking us through those things, but we also had doctors telling us what was actually transpiring in a human body to walk through all those things. And so we find ourselves, whether actually, and I know because I get to look at your faces when I'm talking, I get to see, but I saw hands like this, hiding our faces, not in shame for him, but because of the horribleness. It's hard to look at. It's hard to think about. It's hard to walk through all those things. And so, and we hid our, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. We saw that in his trials and also on the way to Calvary. He was cut off from the land of the living. And then finally Isaiah says, he was stricken. And so it was difficult to walk through all those verses. And we have more to go through because more of that kind of thing happened after the nails went in his hands and feet, as the cross was raised and then dropped. And then he, on the cross, suffered for 6 hours alone as he bore the burden of man's sins. But this morning, I want to take our VCR. Some of you don't know what a VCR is. I'm going to take our VCR, and I want to press rewind. And for those of you that know what that means, we want to rewind the tape about 33 years to the time when Christ came into this world as a babe. And that's what we're doing this morning, not forgetting where he is heading toward, but also seeing what it was like when he came, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John said in John 1:14. Paul describes the timing of this event this way. Galatians 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." When the fullness of time had come. Interesting phrase. I've preached about that numerous times, but I took a little bit more time on it as I was thinking through the things that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's been interesting looking at the different commentaries explaining what that statement means, when the fullness of time had come. Most of them explain that the fullness of time relates to some political or cultural developmental advancement of society that would make it easier for the gospel to be spread. They refer to the relative peace of the world controlled by Rome at that time and by the highway systems that Rome had put in place so that travel would be made easy and quicker, so that the gospel, when Christ came, the news of his coming, could be more easily transferred from place to place throughout the world. I suppose that that is possible. I'm going to give you opinion here. I suppose that's possible, but I have a bit of trouble imagining God waiting on mankind to build a society and a highway system so that his eternal plan will have greater opportunity to succeed. I don't think God was waiting on man to do that so that the gospel could go out. It seems to me that God determined the timing solely for his own reasons and then executed the plan according to his timing. Perhaps, in my mind, it seems more likely that he was waiting for the prophetic fulfillments to come to complete pass, and then perhaps even waiting for his mercy to be seen to a more desperate people. And that seems to me to have something more to do with his timing than just man creating highways. I remember in Genesis chapter 15 when God confirmed his unconditional covenant with Abram, that God promised Abram and a multitude of his descendants, those who would inherit the land in which Abram was sojourning, God gave Abram a brief timeline of the future that was to come. And this is what he said. He said, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there." That was in Genesis 15, 13. And then in the fourth generation, he goes on in verse 16 and says, "Your descendants will come back here." And then there's this phrase, "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So God is waiting for the judgment of the Amorites by putting his people on the land until the judgment, their iniquity has filled up to a place. He wasn't waiting for some human thing to be built or something, but he was waiting for the full measure of their iniquity to be filled up. The prophecies of Genesis 15 deal with these basic coming events. Abram would have many descendants. Those descendants would one day be taken captive and treated harshly. And after 400 years, Abraham's descendants would return to Canaan. Their return would coincide with God's judgment on the Amorites of Canaan. And these prophecies were filled. After Joseph's death, Pharaoh enslaved Israel, the people that were living in his country in Egypt at the time, and he enslaved them for 400 years. After Joseph died, Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt to the borders of Canaan, and then Joshua led the people into Canaan and conquered the land. Joshua's conquest took place only after the sin of the Canaanites had reached its full measure. All that to say, I believe the fullness of time wasn't about Rome and their highways. It was about God's sovereign timing of events for his own purposes. When that time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the same way, the timing of the rapture of the church won't be conditioned on climate control to allow bodily resurrection and reconstitution of corruptible bodies into incorruptible bodies, which can rise more easily and through the atmosphere into heaven. No, that's not what he's doing. The trumpet will be blown on God's timing, the fullness of time. And the dead in Christ will rise incorruptible and will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll meet them in the air and go swooshing up into heaven. You didn't know we were going to swoosh into heaven, did you? We're going to swoosh into heaven so quickly. So at the right time, Jesus, the Christ, which means Messiah, God's Son, was born of woman. Of the many prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah over the previous 5,000 years, many had to do with the manner of his coming and his early life. We were told by the prophets that he would be born of a woman, that he would be from the line of Abraham, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, that he would be from the house of David, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be given the throne of David, that his throne would be an eternal throne, that he would be called Emmanuel. We sang it this morning, which means God with us. Isn't that the most wonderful term you can think of? The most wonderful promise that you can think of? God with us. Emmanuel. That he would have a forerunner. That he would be born in Bethlehem, and that he would be worshipped by wise men and presented with gifts. That he would be in Egypt for a season. That his birthplace would suffer a massacre of infants, that he would be called a Nazarene. When we began our Matthew study almost 2 years ago now, we were given genealogical details of how Jesus met the criteria of the one who came as the Messiah. And we went through, as we started studying, the genealogies of Abraham's family and found out that he was from there and from the tribe of Judah and from the lineage of David's royal family. And then Matthew ends that genealogical section with this statement. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Most often, these genealogical details are left out of the Christmas story. Why? Because, well, they're just not as much fun to read through. And begot, and begot, and begat, and begot, and begat. And so they're discarded as not an important, necessarily, part of the story. We'd rather go to the shepherd's story out in the fields of around Bethlehem, or we'd rather look at the wise man, or all those different things that happened. Do you know what the very most current heresy is in our day? came on the news yesterday. I didn't even know this was an issue. The very most current heresy is Jesus wasn't Jewish at all. He was Palestinian. Now, that's espoused by even several of our candidates, along with the New York Times. You didn't know that, did you? Jesus was not Jewish. He was Palestinian. I'm not putting down the Palestinians. They are loved as much as we, and they were made in the image of God. I'm just telling you that the Bible clearly says what his genealogy would be. And if you bypass that as you're studying the Christmas story, it's certain, as we look now, it's really important that you cover that so that everyone knows who Jesus was and that he fulfilled the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament and that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies given about Abraham and about David and his eternal kingdom. Bethlehem, when Jesus was born, was part of Judea under Roman control. Israeli and Christian scholars are calling for these revisionists for political purposes to go back and read your Bible. That's where the answers to these things are found. If Jesus wasn't Jewish, he certainly wasn't the Messiah prophesied about. And perhaps that's the point of the whole matter, is to disregard his messiahship by saying, he wasn't even Jewish. Our studying of the Bible, of God's Word, is really important, even in the tedious details. And frankly, the older I get and the more time that I've spent in God's Word, the less tedious they are. They're more remarkable because God fulfills his Word to the nth degree of what we might call tediousness. Succumbing to the heretical idea of Jesus's non-Jewishness, along with replacement theology, are two of the most dangerous heresies of our day. I see them both as direct attacks on Israel, which God warns against. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Speaking of the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, Dr. Luke lays out in chronological order, or in organized fashion, the events of Jesus' birth. The 400 years of silence, that time between the Old and the New Testaments, is broken. That silence is broken as Zacharias the priest is burning incense in the temple. God sent his angel Gabriel to announce to him that he and his wife Elizabeth would conceive in their old age and have a son. He will be called John. We know him as John the Baptist. And he would be the one that would usher in the Messiah. And he would have the spirit and the power of Elijah the prophet. 6 months later, Gabriel was sent to a 15 or 16-year-old girl, we assume, somewhere around that age, a virgin named Mary living in Nazareth, to tell her that she would become pregnant by the Holy Spirit and bear the Messiah first prophesied about clear back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. She was Elizabeth's relative. We don't know if she was a niece or a cousin. Some Bibles say she was a cousin. It depends on the interpretation of that particular word that's used there, and there are several opportunities to know what that is. We may not know to be it to heaven. Luke takes us through the story of Mary's visit to Elizabeth and stays with her for the remainder of her pregnancy. John is born and named according to the instructions given by the angel Gabriel. Shortly after, in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, Gabriel visits Joseph, the man that Mary was engaged to marry. he was about to end their engagement due to Mary's pregnancy. But the angel explained, this was God's doing, Joseph. Not a human union didn't cause this. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. According to prophecy, she will give birth to the Messiah, and he will be Emmanuel, God with us. Though his name will be Jesus, which means salvation. And so we pick up the story this morning in our study at Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I hope you're there. Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And it came to pass in those days, is what it says. What I'm going to give you for the next couple of minutes is not biblical information, it's secular information, but I want you to understand what's kind of going on during this particular time. These were the days when the Roman Empire was being formed. Rome had been ruled by a series of generals for many years. Now the power of Rome was being placed into the hands of one man. His name? Caesar Augustus. Caesar's real name was Octavian. He had been adopted by the strong leader Julius Caesar, who was assassinated in 44 BC. Civil war broke out after Julius Caesar's assassination. Octavian joined forces with Mark Antony and Marcus Lepidus and defeated Caesar's enemies and then pushed Lepidus out. Octavian and Antony then fought each other for Rome. Antony joined forces with Cleopatra. Yes, that Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt, with whom he fell in love. They were defeated by Octavian in the Battle of Actium off the west coast of Greece in 31 BC. By the next year, Egypt was conquered and made a Roman province. Octavian was made the first emperor in 27 BC. He took the name Caesar from his adopted father, Julius Caesar. The Senate wanted to give him some kind of appropriate title for his very important leadership position. At first, they wanted to call him emperor, but he didn't like that title. And then king of Rome. No, I don't like that title either. Then the dictator of Rome. No, I don't want to be called that. Finally, they suggested Augustus, which means exalted one, or of the gods. Yeah, I like that one. I want to be called one of the gods, Augustus. And so he was called Caesar Augustus. He was made the most powerful man in the world. He was able to make a decree, and the whole world must bow down to his wishes. Rome had bludgeoned the world into submission, and so he gave a decree. It's interesting that in Egypt, they have found records of these censuses, like happened in the day that Jesus, in the time of Jesus' birth, which were taken every 14 years. In a little province of Rome, far off from the Roman capital, in a little city called Nazareth, hardly anyone ever heard of that little town, there was a young couple, and they were both of the house of David. And when the decree came from Caesar Augustus of the gods that everyone would have to register for the census, actually it was for taxation purposes, they had to submit to his will. The law said that each family had to return to their home city for enrollment. It is also interesting that in the census records found in Egypt, they have found this requirement of the home city enrollment, just as the Bible says here in Luke, the second chapter. For Joseph and Mary, this meant that they would have to go to return to the little city of Bethlehem, some 70 miles south of Nazareth. This would have been a very difficult journey, as Mary was very near the time of having a baby. We can hardly imagine what it would be like riding on a donkey for a week or so when you're 8.5 months pregnant. But there was no choice. They must obey the Roman law. Verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This was kind of a precursor to Christ's life, really. There was no room for him in the inn. In the inn, during his 33 years on earth, very few would be able to find room for him in their lives. In fact, even today, most of the world is unable to afford him space in their lives. They have room for about everything else in their lives, just not for him. What turmoil there must have been in Joseph's heart as he made that long journey with Mary. How could he keep from questioning God about all that they were required to bear due to this untimely requirement of Caesar's enrollment? How dangerous it was for his young wife and unborn child to endure this great difficult journey. Couldn't God have just waited a few more months so that the child could be born in his own home there in Nazareth with the support of Mary's family? Why this unfortunate timing? We're not told whether Joseph and Mary were aware of the 700-year-old prophecy given by Micah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah had prophesied, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one," that's capital W or capital O, "the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." The Messiah would come, would be born in Bethlehem. Did Mary and Joseph know that prophecy? I don't know. All they knew is they had to go there because Augustus, one of the gods, told them they must go there and register. The prophet had predicted that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah. So that when I read, "And it came to pass that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world be registered," I realize that that little man sitting on the seat of power there in Rome is not in control at all. He is merely a puppet in the hands of God, who is orchestrating events so as to make all of his prophecies come true. Augustus thinks of this great idea out of the blue. I know what I'll do. I'll have every one of my subjects return to their home of origin and register for taxation. So let it be done, because I am a god, ruler of the world. Everyone obey my great idea. And God chuckles in heaven as Caesar does, just as God planned for him to do, to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. Verse 7. "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." When I read through that, I sense the aloneness. There's a lot of aloneness there in that passage. Remember, Mary probably now is somewhere between 16 and 17 years old. She's a newlywed, but pregnant, not by her husband, but by the Holy Spirit. She is far from home and her mother and other family members in an unfamiliar city. Giving birth to her first child, but not in a home with all of its comforts, but in a smelly stable. God doesn't usually call his servants to lives of ease. Even his own son, in whom he will be well pleased, came into this world by way of difficult circumstances. And certainly Mary, who was called to be the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, the earthly father, had a difficult time, though they were right in the center of God's will. There is no midwife, as would normally be the custom in this story. She herself must take the baby and wrap him in swaddling clothes and tend him and feed him, lay him in a feed trough. I remember hearing that my grandpa Kent was born in a converted chicken coop on the farm. They didn't have a house yet, but there was an old chicken coop when they moved onto the property, and so they made that their home, and so my grandpa was born in a chicken coop. I'm told that my dad was born on the kitchen table. I was told when I left the door open at home that I must have been born in a barn. But the Son of God truly was born far from any of the comforts of a warm home. What a plan God had to present his Son to the world in such humble surroundings. Verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. We just make a note here that this is one of the reasons why we're fairly certain that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. It's the day that we worship him or celebrate his birthday, but that time of the year it is too cold to be out in the fields with your sheep, and so probably it was not then. It was probably more in September-ish, I'm guessing, but we don't know for sure. There are no shepherds out in the field that time of the year. This date has been borrowed from the celebration of Saturnalius from the time of Nimrod in Babylon. And we see year by year the pagan influence grow stronger and stronger. Even at this holiday season, are you watching that occur? Everything about Christ, you know, we used to go to Merry Christmas, and now you can't hardly say the word Christmas anymore and have it mean anything other than some kind of politically correct term, because it's offensive. Of course, even that was a prophecy, wasn't it? When Jesus came into the world, he would be an offense to the world, and we see that offense growing year by year in our lives. And so the shepherds were out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. It's thought that these shepherds were temple shepherds. Sacrifices were offered to God every morning and evening, so that the temple hired their own shepherds to take care of their own flocks. It would seem appropriate that these shepherds would be the first to see the Lamb of God as he made his entrance into the world, because they themselves were shepherds. Verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. I truly wish I had this real event, even on a VCR, because I would be rewind play, rewind play, rewind play. I would want to see that angelic scene over and over and over. I'd want to see the expressions and the astonishment on the face of the shepherds as they're not expecting anything in the field other than to hear the sound of their sheep rustling, perhaps some other kind of animal in the silence of the night, and suddenly it's broken through by this angel that appears and gives this announcement. And I'd want to see the expressions on the shepherds' faces as they first see it, and then watch their expressions as the heavens opened and filled with angelic beings, singing God, praising to God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so they said, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Normally, they would name the boy on the day of circumcision, which was always 8 days after his birth. That was a really important thing. It was part of the sign that was given to Abraham about who would be followers of God, was the circumcision of a child. And so it was very important. In fact, it was so important that this rite would be done even if the eighth day was on the Sabbath. One of the rare things that they were allowed to do on the Sabbath was circumcision. But it was really important. Verse 22, now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Purification was a 40-day period of time if you had a boy, 80 days if you had a girl. Now when I was 9, I would have probably said, that's because of cooties, but I'm not 9 any longer, and I've learned that girls don't have cooties, but it was longer for a girl. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. They would offer a lamb and a dove, and if they were poor, they could offer 2 turtle doves. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The first son belonged to the Lord. That's what the Lord said. The first son is mine. We remember back when the Passover occurred and God took the firstborn son of the Egyptians. God determined that the firstborn of all of God's people would belong to him. Now he could be, he would serve him, but he could be redeemed by the paying of 5 shekels, and then that would revert back to the ownership of the family. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And so we see that Jesus' family was a poor family, as they were only able to offer 2 turtle doves. Jesus was able to identify with the humblest of family, and that he grew up in a family that had to work very hard to make ends meet. Though Jesus was redeemed by the shekels, he served his father in every way, even until death. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, we're familiar with that name, Simeon. We have run across it in our studies through the Old Testament. Simeon was one of Jacob's sons through Leah. This was 2,000 years before this event, before Christ was born. And so Simeon was a leader of one of the 12 tribes. What's interesting is that Simeon means hearing. Leah named this second son of hers Simeon, hearing, because she felt that God had heard her plea for another son, because she was unloved by her husband. He loved Rachel more, her sister. Leah and Jacob's son Simeon lived an ignominious life. We won't go into that this morning. But this Simeon was altogether different. We know almost nothing about him. He seems to appear in the midst of this account with no history for us. Most often, he is seen as an old man. In fact, there are several different places that I saw as I was studying that they figured that he was over 100, perhaps 113. So he's an older man. However, I have to say, Scripture doesn't say that. It doesn't even say he was old. It gives no indication at all of his age. Some have said that he was a priest, but Scripture doesn't say that either. Some have said that he was the father of Gamaliel, Paul's tutor, but Scripture doesn't say that either. And so what are we to do? We are to look at the Scripture and see what the Scripture says about him. First of all, it says he was just. Just means equitable in character. He lived righteously as he could. He followed carefully the commands and the ways of God. He had integrity. He treated people kindly. He had a good reputation among God and others. We have a number of Simeons in our congregation, men that I'm glad to know. He was devout, means he was circumspect. His spiritual life was real, not phony. He cared about the things that God cared about. And it says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation means comfort. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel. In other words, he believed the promises of God that God was going to send a Messiah that would come and change everything for Israel. All of the time, all of the years, all of the decades and centuries of time that they spent underneath the thumb of other countries, God was going to free them through the one that would come, the Messiah, the consolation of Israel, and gather them up to love on him. And he believed the promise of God for that Messiah. He was waiting and looking for them with intent to find what it was he was looking for. The Holy Spirit was upon him. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. When I read that again this week, and just thinking of that wonderful word, consolation. I don't know about you, but do you notice that at Christmas time, there seems to be lots of things that are difficult that transpire around the Christmas season, almost more in some ways than any other time. I got your email, Dale, this morning that talks about all the things that are happening in your family. We have a number of families going through great difficulties here this morning. Consolation. It isn't talking about a consolation prize. Like you didn't win, but here's your prize. Now it's talking about the loving arms of Christ consoling your mind and your heart. Yesterday, we had some work done on Judy's car, and so I had left it there. It was there for a day and a half, and so we went to pick it up in my old pickup, and on the way back, I'm following Judy back in her car after the repairs are done, And all of a sudden, we're coming down the 94, and she took an exit that I wasn't expecting her to take. And I thought, well, where in the world is she going? And so I better check this out. What's going on here? And so she pulls off, and she pulls into a parking lot. And I pull in next to her, but before I could get stopped, her door came open, and she was just bawling. She was in tears. Overcome completely in tears. And so I ran up. I said, what's the matter? And she said, I just got a call. Ben fell off a roof. He broke his back. Ben is our son. He lives up in Seattle. His back is broken. And, you know, I'm doing the best I can to console her, even with my own difficulty through that whole thing. But as it turns out, his back truly is broken, and he's in a good place, and he's going to be fine, but he'll be in a brace for about 8 weeks, miss a bunch of work and stuff like that, but it looks like he's going to be okay. But we live in lives that are just difficult. There are always things that are happening, but for some reason, it seems like during the Christmas season, so many things happen that we need a consoler. Jesus is the consoler sent by God to wrap his arms around us in the middle of things that we don't understand and we're having trouble to deal with. This man Simeon was waiting for the consoler, not as if it was something that might happen, but as something that he was certain was going to happen. And he had been promised, and we don't have any information of how that promise was delivered. I think that was before text. But he was promised that he would not die until he would see the consoler of Israel come into the world. And so he walked close to the Lord. A few verses I thought were good instruction, Deuteronomy 4. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. That was this man Simeon. If you seek him, it says in 1 Chronicles 28:9, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off. 2 Chronicles 15. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Hebrews 11:6. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Proverbs 3:32. For the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. I love that. Can you imagine being taken into confidence by Christ? I'm going to tell you something when you read this verse that I'm not sharing with somebody else. Because this verse, right now, this time, has to do with you. I'm going to take you into my confidence. And I'm going to give you what you need to be able to deal with that difficult circumstance that you have. The Lord takes into confidence those who are upright. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. And so that was this man Simeon. He had received that revelation from the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until the Messiah had come. Here is a man who God could take into his confidence. The prophets had been silent for 400 years, but Simeon knew what was going to happen. Verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. Did he that day when he was on his way to the temple go in, did he know that day that he was going to see the one that had been promised to him? I very much doubt it. He was just walking by the Spirit. Spirit knows. Spirit knew. Spirit knows what's ahead in our day, too. If we walk by the Spirit, he will position us and place us and give us encouragements along the way because he knows what's coming, or he'll keep a promise to us that he gave some time back, perhaps. If we walk by the Spirit, then we get to enjoy things that other people who don't get to. Simon was looking for the promise that God had promised to him. So this day he walks in, led by the Spirit, but he's still intently looking for the consolation of Israel. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, can you imagine, why is it that when we get a child in our hands, we always pick him up and put him over our head? What is that about? I mean, don't we always do that? I remember doing that once when our youth director, when I was in high school, they just had their first baby, and when I saw him, he was about a year old because they had moved away, and I said, look at this kid, and I went like this, and I didn't realize I was in a room where the ceiling was about a foot lower, and I went, kunk. That kid never wanted to be with me again. Why is it we always do that? We pick up kids like that, and we wait for them to laugh. Can you imagine someone picking up God? The one who created heaven and earth? And picking him up and holding him up over his head for joy. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. What did he see? He saw a person. Because you see, salvation is a person. It's not an event. It's a person. Jesus' name means salvation. Simeon saw salvation because he saw Jesus. The reason why so many today don't come to salvation is they don't see Jesus. And I'm not talking about a physical apprehension. I'm talking about they don't see him in his story or in the things that they've heard. They don't see him. They read the Bible, perhaps, and they don't see him. Simeon was looking for salvation, and he saw him. It was a person. It was Jesus, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. The Jewish people were supposed to do that. They failed at that. God inhabited his tabernacle among them with his Shekinah glory, filled it up with his glory. And that light was the light that would also light their way and light the way of all those who would seek after God. But the glory had departed from the temple because of their sin. But now here was the light of the world being born in Simeon's time. His light would light the way, not just for the Jews, but for all of those outside, the Gentiles as well. What a sight. What a sight to see this devout, just man pick up the Savior of the world. And truly, Jesus was the glory of Israel. He was the fulfillment of every prophecy, every picture, every sacrifice, all of their laws. Everything had pointed to him. And now Simeon saw him and held him. And joy filled his heart. Verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They had seen angels. They had both seen Gabriel. They had heard messages in the night when the angels came. They had watched the birth of Jesus, who was Emmanuel. They had experienced the shepherds as they came and visited, telling them about the angels that they'd seen in the heavens and what they had said. But now here's Simeon, and they see him doing this to their baby, and they just stood there marveling. How much of their life was just marveling as they watched this child grow up? Verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Many in Israel would be brought to the place where they would have to make a decision whether or not this was the Messiah. What to do with this one who proclaims that he is God? Some of them will die in their sin because they'll choose not to believe. And some will run to him for new life. There was going to be a cost to Jesus and to Mary. And it's where it says here, it says he will be for a sign which will be spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own heart. That cost will be Calvary, the same Calvary that we've been studying verse by verse about, that we'll return to in our next study there. Well, verse 36, we'll finish up our story. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, so we know she's older, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. My mom would say, she's a spring chicken. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. This woman, Anna, lived with her husband for only 7 years from the beginning of the time she was able to bear children. Her husband died, and now she's 84 years old. And all during that time, she dedicated herself to the Lord, anxiously waiting to hear from God. I've told a number of you this because so many of you have asked over and over and over how my mom's doing. She used to sit here with Judy on Sundays, and she's not able to come anymore, so Judy has to remain with her. How's mom doing? She's doing fantastic. She can't walk very well anymore. She uses a walker, and she's feeble. But she is doing fantastic. You know what she tells us? At 96 years old, infirmed, can't get out very much. We take her places that are easy for her to go to, and she loves to go for rides and things like that. You know what she tells us over and over? This is the best time of my life. Now that is a real blessing to Judy and I, because that is our intention, is to make this time of her life the best time of her life. But she says that, and if you acknowledge that, she'll say, no, I really mean that. This is the best time of my life. And she'll go on and she'll say, I have no responsibilities. I have people who love me and tell me that all the time. I don't fix any meals. I don't do my laundry. I don't clean the house. I don't vacuum. I don't iron. I don't worry about money. I don't worry about anything. I get to do the two things that I've always wanted to do in my whole life and was always too busy to do. I get to be in God's Word every day for as long as I want. And she is. And I get to pray. I pray all the time, and she does. And the things that I find out about you, they go to my mom. Because I say, Mom, would you pray for this situation, as I did yesterday with Ben? But all of the situations that we find in this church that have troubled you, have been difficult, she has prayed over them, because that's what she loves more than anything else, is to pray. And so she's an Anna. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was great of age, lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Verse 38, and coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord, and she spoke of him to all of those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. One of those wonderful, godly people who long for greater things from the Lord, she was rewarded with the privilege of seeing the Messiah before she died. Verse 39, so when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. One of my favorite jobs I get to do as the pastor of Horizon South Bay is dedicating babies. So much fun. First of all, it's a little circumspect because I'm dedicating babies to people who were babies. And you're always kind of thinking, oh my goodness, I am really getting old. But one of the things I love is finding out, and you know this, what the new baby's name means. Sometimes the name was chosen because of its meaning, and sometimes just because it seems to fit, and sometimes just because you just like the sound of that name, or maybe you knew somebody that had that name, and they were a blessing to you. Our youngest granddaughter has a Hawaiian mother, Malia, and so my granddaughter's name is Isla, which means island, and her middle name is Lehualani, which means flowering tree of heaven. Love it. Jesus has many names throughout Scripture describing his nature and his character and his position. But I want to leave you this morning with 66 names. Well, not names. Names, characteristics. One for every book of the Bible, Old and New Testament, where he is shown in that book by that name. It'd take a long time, so I'm going to just read them. I won't give you the reference for them. But starting out in the book of Genesis, he's called the Seed of Woman and Shiloh. Exodus, Passover Lamb. Leviticus, the Anointed High Priest. Numbers, the Star of Jacob and the Brazen Serpent. Deuteronomy, the Prophet like Moses, the Great Rock. Joshua, Captain of the Lord's Hosts. Judges, Messenger of the Lord. Ruth, Kinsman Redeemer. 1 Samuel, Great Judge. 2 Samuel, Seed of David. 1 Kings, the Lord God of Israel. 2 Kings, God of the Cherubim. 1 Chronicles, God of our salvation. 2 Chronicles, God of our fathers. Ezra, Lord of heaven and earth. Nehemiah, covenant-keeping God. Esther, the God of providence. Job, risen and returning Redeemer. Psalm, the Anointed Son, the Holy One, the Good Shepherd, the King of Glory. Proverbs, the Wisdom of God. Ecclesiastes, the One Above the Sun. Song of Solomon, Chief Among 10,000, altogether lovely. Love that. I could start singing it right now. Altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. I sing it to my granddaughter when I pick her up on Mondays and Fridays from school, and we sing. I sing. She has to listen. But I sing to her about Christ and about God and who he is. And altogether lovely. Isaiah, virgin born, Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, the mighty of God, mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Man of Sorrows. Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness, Lamentations, the faithful and compassionate God. Ezekiel, the Lord is there. How did you love that? Daniel, Stone, Son of God, Son of Man. Hosea, King of the Resurrection. Joel, the God of the battle and the giver of the spirit. Amos, God of hosts and the plumb line. Obadiah, destroyer of the proud. Jonah, the risen prophet, God of second chances. I love that one. And third chances and fourth chances and fifth chance. The long-suffering one. Micah, the God of Jacob. The Bethlehem-born, the pardoning God. Nehemiah, the avenging God. Habakkuk, the everlasting, pure, glorious, and anointed one. Zephaniah, the King of Israel. Haggai, the desire of all nations. Zechariah, the branch, the builder of the temple. King of triumphal entry. Pierced one, King of the earth. Malachi, the son of righteousness. New Testament. Matthew, King of the Jews. Mark, servant. Luke, perfect man. John, eternal God. Acts, ascended Lord. Romans, the Lord our righteousness. 1 Corinthians, our resurrection. 2 Corinthians, the God of all comfort. I love that. It's one of my favorites. Galatians, redeemer from the law. Ephesians, head of the church, giver of gifts. Philippians, supplier of every need, obedient servant. Colossians, fullness of the Godhead. 1 Thessalonians, the coming Christ. 2 Thessalonians, the consuming Christ. 1 Timothy, Savior of sinners. 2 Timothy, righteous and rewarding judge, author of Scripture. Titus, our great God and Savior. Philemon, payer of our debt. Hebrews, appointed heir of all things, one greater than the prophets or angels. James, ever-present God, great physician, the coming one. 1 Peter, unblemished lamb, great example, chief shepherd, Lord of glory. 2 Peter, the beloved son. 1 John 1:1, word of life, advocate, propitiation, son of God. 2 John, son of the Father. 3 John, the truth, Jude, preserver and only wise God, Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of Kings, born unto you this day in the city of David, is a Savior, Christ the Lord, the angels said. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Merry Christmas to you. Lord in heaven, We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your coming. We thank you for the promises of old time that were sure and came to pass just as they were spoken. We thank you, Lord, that the promises that are ahead for us today as we sit in this room today will come true just as the old ones did. We thank you that you are the Lord, our righteousness. We thank you that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you for the gift that you are to the body and the one that sees about what we're going through and is concerned about those things and wraps yourselves around us in the midst of our difficulties. You are the greatest gift ever. You are God. You are Jesus. And we thank you, God, for your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to come and take away our sins. So on this Christmas, we say, Happy birthday, Jesus. We love you. Help us to follow you and fulfill in us all the things that you saved us for, that we would bring you glory as long as we live. I pray, God, that you would make us to be like Simeons and Annas in this place, who desire nothing more than to see Jesus, to long for his appearing, and prepare our hearts to be people abiding with you in heaven. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has not yet claimed you as their Savior, who has not come and said, Lord, I know I am a sinner, and you are not, and you took my punishment, and you've offered me salvation by what you did, not what I can do. Lord, that is too good of a deal to pass up. Lord, I confess my sins to you that I am a sinner. Take my sins away. Make me your child. And then form in me a life that would be a blessing to others. And help me see you as I walk through this life that's full of times of difficulty. Be my consoler and teach me how to console others. Lord, we thank you for Christmas, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.